Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26, we're going to be looking at verses 57 through 68. Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68 this morning is our text. Last time we saw our Lord arrested in the garden as Judas completed his betrayal of Christ with a kiss. And it would look to anybody that night that Christ's enemies had outsmarted him, had defeated him, when he in fact was in charge of all that they were doing. And though they did not intend to, and though they did not mean to, these enemies of Jesus were in fact fulfilling the scripture, fulfilling his mission, and therefore they were actually accomplishing the plan of our salvation. And this is why, and this is how, our Lord could continue to trust in God and do what was right, no matter how great the evils were that were against him, because he knew God was in control. And he committed himself to do what was right and to leave the outcome to God, even if it meant great temporal suffering. And brothers and sisters, that's the way we can live in difficult times. That's the way we can endure suffering. That's the way we can endure affliction, disease, pain, hardship, disappointment, persecution. That God's in control. That if he has brought something upon me, then it is for me to glorify him in. And if I continue to trust in him and I do what is right, I will see the victory. Even if temporarily my enemies are allowed to triumph over me as they were over Christ that night, we know that Christ was ultimately glorified by what they did to him. It's to his glory that he allowed himself to suffer and to be taken that night because he was serving the plan of God. Our God's in control, brothers and sisters, over everything. The only way we fall is when we allow ourselves to sin. As long as we trust in him and do what is right, we're going to see his good come to us, whether in this world or the next. Sometimes, yes, people die for their faith. They're killed for their faith. We see it happen. But those are the ones who are glorified in heaven and receive the martyr's crown. And we've got to have an eternal perspective. If all you're looking at in this life is this life, then Jesus can't be your Savior. He's somebody you're using to get more out of for this life. That's all you got. You've got to see things from eternity, that we have immortal souls, and that what we're doing in this world is preparing for that. And Jesus said, store up treasures in heaven, not on the earth where moth and rust will destroy. In heaven, nothing destroys. And we store up those treasures by just trusting and following, walking after him, turning away from sin, putting on obedience, and doing it all from the heart. And so we see Christ again doing these things and allowing these things ultimately for our salvation. And in this morning's text, we have one of the most despicable assemblies ever gathered. A court. Not just a court of justice, but a court of the church. An institution ordained of God. Courts that are to dispense justice and fairness, that are to protect the innocent, that are to punish the guilty. This court is convened for one purpose: to murder Jesus Christ. That's why they're gathered together. It was the most criminal, the most kangaroo court that there's ever been. And we have to look at this dark and despicable chapter in the life of our Lord because the Holy Spirit inspired it for our good. And so let's pray as we turn to this very powerful word for God's blessing upon it. Father, again, we just ask that what we hear, you would cause us to believe, that what we believe, you would cause us to love, and that what we love, you would cause us to obey. Let this word change us for the glory of the one who suffered such things for us. Change us, we pray, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 57. This is God's holy word. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and he said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and they beat him. And others struck him with their palms, the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is it who struck you?" May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, an evil assembly. I want you to notice an evil assembly. The great crowd has returned back to Jerusalem. It's probably about 2:00 in the morning. They get to the court of the high priest, Caiaphas' house. They enter the courtyard. No doubt the cohort, the portion of the cohort, the Roman soldiers that were with them, go back to the fortress Antonia. The servants and the people who had been deputized, they go back to their homes. It's probably about 2:00 in the morning. There's no way to know for sure. And then those servants who are still on duty, the temple police, go and sit in the courtyard and get warm around the fire. And we see Peter goes with them. It's been said by one commentator that Peter's love caused him to continue to follow his Lord. Peter's love of him, his Lord, continued to cause him to follow. But Peter's love of himself kept him at a distance. Peter didn't want to get too close and be condemned with him. The very thing that he said just hours before, "I'll die with you, Jesus." He hasn't fallen completely yet, as we'll see in a future sermon, Lord willing. But we're going to focus on what our text shows us this morning, and that's this assembly. This is the Jewish Sanhedrin. Under Roman law, the Jews were allowed a certain level of self-government, as all nations were. And so they had this Sanhedrin. It was composed of the scribes and the elders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And these were all disparate and disagreeing and sometimes warring factions, as it were, not usually literally, but sometimes they actually did commit bloodshed against one another, vying for power, vying for the will of the people, as it were. In Israel, they had their factions too, their different groups, but they are all united in this effort. They're all united against Christ. And we know that this Sanhedrin would have been put on notice probably as soon as Judas made his agreement with the priest. "Hey, be ready in the middle of the night. If everything goes well, we'll be able to try him tonight even." And so they get Jesus back to the courtyard probably earlier than expected. And there's a 3-part trial that night. None of the Gospels have all 3 parts, but if you put all 4 Gospels together, you see it. And John tells us they take him first to Annas. Now, Annas, as we've noticed on occasion before, was the high priest about 15 years or so before this, and he had reigned as high priest for about 10 years. And he was removed by Pontius Pilate's predecessor, and someone else was put in his place. The Jews, according to their law, the high priest was supposed to be high priest till death. And Annas was a powerful, was a scheming, was a conniving man, and he was the power behind the throne. Even the Jewish Talmud says that they call it the house of Annas, because For the next few decades, all five of his sons would become the high priest. Who's pulling the strings to make that happen? Using his influence. And Caiaphas himself is his son-in-law. So Caiaphas, who's the current high priest, is his son-in-law. So no doubt while the servants are running to assemble the Sanhedrin, they take Jesus first to Annas. There's a brief interrogation there. You can read about it in John 18. And then when the Sanhedrin's ready, they bring him before Caiaphas, who is the current high priest. And that's where our text picks up. And so as we see this trial and as we see this assembly, a lot's been written on the illegalities of this court. In fact, critics and apologists and even some Jewish rabbis have argued that this trial could not have happened the way the Bible pictures, because just about every one of the laws that the Jews had for their trials is broken in their procedures that night. Let me just give you a list of a few of them. According to Jewish law, they were not allowed to do a capital trial at night. You could only do a trial that had the death penalty in the daytime. They're meeting, obviously, at night, and they want a sentence of death. The sentence could not be pronounced on the same day. So they would conclude deliberations, and they would have to wait till the next day to conclude the sentence. By the way, many scholars think that's what they tried to do in some kind of a pretended way in verse 1 of chapter 27. So they condemn Jesus that night. They break up briefly, but then they quickly, in the morning, assemble again. And we see it in chapter 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted together, agreed together to put Jesus to death. So then they officially, sort of the next day, just a few hours later, issue sentence. But they weren't allowed to do it on the same day like they did. The accused could not be beaten before the court, as is true in any court of justice. He could not be abused after the conviction, which is normally a solemn time when the convicted person who's about to be put to death is protected in custody and maybe even allowed to have a last meal in many countries, or allowed to make a statement of some kind. Someone condemned to death is usually treated with great respect because justice is being carried out and they're going to do it with solemn procedures and so forth. And they just break into a mob and start spitting in his face and start slapping him and beating him, showing just how much hate they're filled with. It wasn't enough to do justice because they're not doing justice. They're venting their rage and their hatred upon God because Jesus is the Son of God. And so that's another violation. The judge, as we see in our text, could not pronounce sentence until the jury votes. This is a court of the church, as it were. The high priest is the moderator and judge, but all the priests have to vote, which is why he asked them in verse 66, "What do you think?" They have to give their verdict. But he's already pronounced it in verse 65. He's spoken blasphemy. He's not allowed to do that. He's supposed to pronounce the verdict of the jury having voted. Neither could he force the accused to incriminate himself, as he does when he forces Jesus to answer something that was not even brought up by the witnesses, and so on and so forth. And so there's all kinds of laws that are broken, and that's an argument. Some say, well, the gospel's got it wrong. Let me just point something out in that argument. These men have already agreed that they're going to murder Jesus. They've already committed themselves to murdering an innocent man. Some little procedures are not going to get in their way. One of the rabbis, even, who argues against the truth of the gospel, does admit at the end of his argument, but if people want to do things bad enough, they'll find a way to do it. Unfortunately, we see this kind of thing happen in our government sometimes, don't we? Where people who are in charge don't really care about the rules. They know what they want, and they're going to find a way to twist the rules in order to get it. Well, man's nature doesn't change, and that's what we see in this text. This is an evil assembly, beloved. Secondly, I want you to notice a lawless court. I want you to notice a lawless court. This is the Sanhedrin. You see it in verse 59. The chief priests, the elders, and all the council. All the Sanhedrin, the Jewish government, the highest government, again, that the Jews were allowed to have. And it's over the church and the state because they don't have any separation, as neither did Rome. Rome had their official Roman gods and goddesses. And so this is the highest court of the land. And I want you to think about it. Justice is a self-evident principle of human nature. We all recognize that there should be justice among men. And the reason why we all know this is because we all inherently know that we're equal with one another, that all human beings are the same. No matter what country you're from, no matter what race you're from, no matter how rich you are, how poor you are, no matter who your father was, no matter what you do, we recognize that we all have the same human nature and that we are equal before one another in human dignity and therefore in human rights. And therefore, we should all be treated equally under the law. Everybody understands that. Everybody gets that. Walk down to the nursery right now and watch a little kid take a toy from another little kid. And immediately, that's not fair. Where's my justice? I had the toy first, right? Or somebody cuts in front of somebody else in line. I was here. We all recognize that, right? We recognize that there is an equality, and therefore, that when you're not treated fair, you know it's wrong. And the courts, the court system is part of human government that God has instituted. And the purpose of the courts is to establish that justice, to make sure that the innocent are protected, their rights are upheld, and that the guilty are punished. And that they have to pay for their crimes. And courts are the arm of God. Romans 13 talks about that God has given nations the power of the sword to protect good doers and to punish evil doers. And that happens in the court system. That's why even in our nation, you go into court and they'll say, "All rise," when the judge comes in. The honorable someone now presiding. That there's a notion of honor in a court system, that there is nobility there, that there's a higher calling. We recognize all this because we also recognize there's a God, and that justice isn't just determined by vote. Justice is determined by what's right, and what's right is determined by what's true. And we are to judge that according to what we see the evidence shows, which is why we have witnesses. Right, to bear witness the evidence, and then mankind is required to render a just verdict. And so in our symbols that we have in our nation, we have Lady Justice, right? And she's always pictured with those scales, and they're balanced because they're not allowed to be weighted, because everybody, again, is equal. And therefore, everybody's to be treated equally under the law. And it shouldn't matter who your father is. And it shouldn't matter how much money you have. Those scales have to be equal. And you all go in, what did you do? What did you say? What do the witnesses show forth? It's not who you are. Unfortunately, that's becoming the thing in our society, right? Who you are. Are you part of the right group? Then you get a weighted court. Do you like the right kind of, you know, sex or gender? Then you get a weighted judgment because you're more oppressed. All this kind of nonsense. That's not the way God judges. We're all equal before him. What did you do? What did you say? Not what your father did, not what your mother did, not what your kids did. What did you do? What did you say? What does the law say? And everybody should get the same, whether you're the king or whether you're the lowest manual laborer or servant or whatever. The homeless person to the king. Everyone should be treated equally under the law. That's also why, in addition to balances, what else does Lady Justice have? She has the blindfold. Because she's not going to look at your face. She's not going to notice who you are, what group you're part of, what sex you are, how much money you have. It's going to be, what did you do? I'm going to hear what the person did, and I'm going to be fair. Society depends upon that. If this kind of injustice that's been happening in our nation continues, we're going to unravel. It's not going to last. We have to all be equal. We're all equally made in the image of God. And therefore, everybody stands or falls based upon what they've done according to the law. And the law has to treat everybody the same. And that's the way God's law does. But this court is not gathered for that purpose. Do you see it? Why are they gathered? Look at verse 59. Now all the chief priests and the elders and the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. So their purpose isn't justice, isn't fairness, isn't to give Jesus a fair trial. It's to make sure that he's put to death. That's why they've gathered. And they're going to do it by gathering false witnesses because they don't have any true ones. They already know that. they have nothing with which to accuse Jesus by which he would be condemned. Now, the problem with them, with this, is that according to Jewish law, they need two witnesses. And the witnesses, therefore, have to be of the same event. They have to agree in what they say about the event, and it has to be plausible in the sense of the circumstances around the event. So they can't say, for example, one can't say, well, I saw Colonel Mustard in the ballroom with the candlestick, right? And the other one says, I too saw Colonel Mustard in the kitchen with the rolling pin. They don't agree, even if the time and the event were right. Or they can't say, I saw Colonel Mustard in the kitchen with the rolling pin, and the other one says, I too saw Scarlett in the ballroom with the rolling pin. They don't agree. It has to agree. All right? If any of you young kids don't know what I'm talking about, you'll have to talk to the older folks. There used to be a board game called Clue that pretty much everybody has played in one time or another. But you'd have to figure out from the evidence, and you'd have to put it together. And they can't get the witnesses to agree. Isn't that amazing? Jesus has been publicly ministering for over 3 years, and they have followed him, and they have chronicled everything, and they have engaged in battles with him, and they can't find anything by which to condemn him. It's like Daniel. Unless they find a way that has to do with his God, they can't find anything with which to condemn our Lord, these ones who hated him. And so they have to find a way in which they can get two witnesses to agree. Now, it says they sought false testimony. They found none, even though many came forward. So people were coming forward, and they were lying about Jesus, and they were lying about this, and they're exaggerating, and they're slandering him, but there are no two that are agreeing. And so that's why it says many came, but they found none. They found none that they could use, none that would work and satisfy the law. And you might say, well, what is the purpose of this? Why are they going through the motions? Why are they jumping through the hoops? They've already decided to murder him. Why don't they just, like in one of the Godfather movies, send him out in the back alley with some hitman and boom, bullet to the head, you know, and they get rid of him? Well, they can't do that. There's a lot of reasons why they can't do that. Let me just give you some of them. First, there's the legal reason. Jesus is a famous person. Thousands of people have been following him. They cheered him just 5 days earlier on Palm Sunday. Hosanna to the King! They're calling him the Messiah. Thousands of followers. They can't just have him disappear and show up dead. There would be a massive search and investigation. And remember, they're under Rome. They're not allowed to kill citizens. Rome would look into it. And if Rome found out they had been behind it, they would be killed. Pilate would love to get rid of some of these priests who, if you study your history, have been thorns in his side. And they're constantly having machinations against one another. In fact, they had already sent a party to Rome to complain about Pilate. So Pilate's looking for a way to bring some of them down. So they have to be careful. They can't be part of a scheme to murder a person who is in the Roman Empire and then therefore under the protection of Rome. Then there's the religious and the personal reasons. Jesus has embarrassed them repeatedly. He has exposed them as unholy hypocrites whose religion is an entirely an outward facade that they're just engaging in for their own gain so that they can have power to manipulate the people and do what they want. And they're all about their power and their position and their wealth and their honor. And Jesus has exposed that. Remember Matthew 23? 8 times, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. He says that to them on the temple publicly. They're seething with rage. He has shown himself to be true over and over again. He's always defeating them in arguments. And so by having a court condemn him, by having their religious court condemn him, and then having the Roman court publicly execute him, they've now reduced him to the criminal that they're trying to say that he is. And they can show the people now, hey, he really was a criminal. You might not understand it, but look, Rome crucified him, and our Sanhedrin found him guilty of blasphemy. He's a heinous criminal. His followers, this would take care of the movement too, why they could show that this is just a criminal element within their society. And so by being able to publicly defeat Jesus this way, they can end the movement. And so they need to do this. But also, beloved, there's another reason. And that's a natural reason. The mind of man is such that he must believe that he is in the right in order to do something. We have to be able to justify ourselves. We need that. We seek that. You'll never meet a person who has gone and done some evil thing that won't say at some level they had a right to do that. I had a right to do that. Even someone who kills a stranger, I had a right to do that for these reasons. My parents, or that person has an easier life, or I'm allowed to do this. For some reason or another, what they did was okay, was even good. That's human nature. We see this in the ungodly movements of today that are religiously devoted to calling evil good and good evil. I just saw in the news, I don't know if you saw this, where there was this fourth-year medical student at Wake Forest. It was about a month ago or so. Did you see this? Where she is there to give people injections for something or other. And this guy that was before her saw that she had a pin on that said, "My pronouns are." You know, so she's one of those people who believe in 52 genders or whatever, and whatever gender she was identifying with. And the person was an older person and probably didn't even understand that and just said, "Well, what else would they be?" and laughed, you know. Because it actually was she, her. So she was saying that she, even though she is a woman, she felt like she needed to identify as a woman because it's not enough to just be the woman that God made you, unchangeably, by the way. And so this person laughed at that. Well, what else could it be? She bragged on social media later that because of that, she was so offended, she jabbed them and missed their vein on purpose so that she'd have to jab them again. Do you recognize the vileness of that? She's using her position to hurt somebody. The Hippocratic Oath, "I will do no harm." All doctors take that. This person just laughed at a button, and now she's purposely sticking them repeatedly with a needle, and she bragged about it because she was right. Don't you know she was right? That person's a hater. And if you're a hater, well, you have the right to stick them with needles. You see that? This is where our society's going, by the way. This is where it's going. I just met with a group of pastors in the city who are very concerned about this. A group of pastors, and there was a judge there, and there was a person there representing the Family Research Council in Harrisburg. And they were showing some of the laws that are being thought about in different states, that if they passed, anything that would speak against the homosexual movement or the transgender movement or anything like that would be considered hate speech. And books that said that could be banned. There's one bill right now in California that if it passed, logically you would have to ban the Bible. It's not happened yet. People will say, "Well, that'll never happen." Did you think some of the things that have happened the last couple of years would ever happen? But this is what happens when we allow evil, when we allow a lack of justice, when we allow wickedness to determine what is right and what is wrong. This is a lawless court. They're not going by what is right, what is true, what we know, that we're all equal. Again, creatures made in the image of God. Therefore, we all deserve dignity and respect. We all deserve the same equal treatment. We should all be responsible for what we've done, whether good or whether bad. There's another news story. Maybe you've seen this. NBC News. This isn't some, you know, crazy website or something. NBC News did a story a while back about how China forcibly harvests organs from people that they've detained who they say are, you know, less important, and they give them to the better people. Now, they don't think they're doing anything wrong with that, because those people that they're taking organs from and they're dying and they give them to the ones who are worthy, well, that's good, because they're not seeing everybody as the same, and that Almighty God will hold us accountable for how we treat one another, because we are all made in His image. This is a lawless court. Thirdly, I want you to notice the false accusation. I want you to notice the false accusation. They finally get two witnesses that sort of seem to say the same thing. At last, two witnesses came forward. Verse 61, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. By the way, Mark's account says, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. And then Mark adds, but not even then did their testimony agree. And some scholars say, well, one of them was saying what was in Matthew, and the other one was saying what was in Mark. And they weren't quite agreeing, right? But whatever the case may be, what they're referring to is something that Jesus said more than 3 years prior, his first visit to the temple, when he cleanses the temple in John chapter 2. So even to find anything, they have to go back 3 years earlier, and then they find this statement, but it's not what Jesus said. Jesus did not say, I am able to destroy this temple and in 3 days build another. Because what happened was he cleansed the temple, he threw them all out, these shysters and con men is all they really were, preying upon the people. He throws them out. He overturns their money tables. In fact, on that occasion, he fashioned a whip, John says, and was actually whipping these criminals, driving them out of the temple. And remember, again, these are the priests. These are supposed to be the holiest people, the most respected people, the most dignified people. These are the priests and the elders and the scribes, the leaders of society. And Jesus drives them out, and they're livid. And so they say, who gives you this authority? What sign do you do by which you claim that you can do this, by which you claim ownership, as it were, of the temple and drive us out? And remember, on that occasion, Jesus said to them, Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Notice he doesn't say, I am able. He says, You destroy this temple, and I, in 3 days, will raise it up. And John adds, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. And therefore his disciples remembered when he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus has said. So this obviously is a twisting of his words. He never said it the way they said it. But you know what? Even if he did, it's not enough to condemn him to death. And Caiaphas recognizes that. Caiaphas gets it. That's why he doesn't just say, well, we can condemn him now. He wants Jesus to answer. Verse 62, the high priest arose, which he wasn't supposed to do. They sit on the judgment seat. The court is in session, right? He arises, and now he plays the part of the prosecutor, which he's not allowed to do. He's supposed to be the judge, not the prosecutor. He arises and says to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? And really, it was nothing. The worst they could have said is Jesus is making some kind of impossible boast that no normal person could, nobody could destroy a temple and build it in 3 days. So he's just a, you know, crazy person maybe. But they could never put him to death on this. And that's why Caiaphas has to get Jesus to incriminate himself. And that's where he breaks the law again in verse 63, where he brings up a point that nobody in the witnesses had brought up. But this was the issue, right? This is sort of the, what do we call it, the lion in the room or the monster in the room? I can't remember that saying. But this is the thing that nobody wants to acknowledge that's there. They believed, and well, they know Jesus has claimed to be the Messiah in not so many words, but remember, going again to Sunday, Hosanna to the King, the Messiah, the Christ. Hosanna to the Son of God, they even called him. And the Son of God is a title of the Christ. And you see that where in verse 63, and they knew this. I put you under oath, the high priest answered and said, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. See, they knew. They knew the Son of God is the Christ. They knew that in some sense, the Son of God would be the Christ. And this is the issue. And again, he's not allowed to do this. But because he puts Christ under oath, and he's the high priest who could put people under oath, even though not in the way that he's doing it, Jesus answers him. And now this is a little side point, but it's something that's worth noticing. You know that passage in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven or by the earth, but let your yes be yes, and yet let your no be no. And some Christian groups have said it's wrong to take any kind of an oath or any kind of a vow. And that's why you get groups like the Amish and those who won't take any vow of office or won't be in the military, any oaths, because they take Jesus hyper-literally there. But Jesus answers when he's put under oath, which proves that you can be put under oath and take a vow. What Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount, which we looked at probably a couple years ago now, was that don't take flippant oaths. Don't take selfish oaths, self-serving oaths, you know, going around saying, well, I swear to God, you know, to try to like make you look more important something. Don't do that to God. You wouldn't even do that to a good person. Call them to bear witness. That's what an oath is. You're saying, God, bear witness to what I'm saying. You wouldn't bother somebody you respected to bear witness to some flippant thing you were saying with your friends. That's disrespectful. How disrespectful is that kind of an oath? And that's what Christ was saying. You know, and he says that throughout the Sermon on the Mount. When you give alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Obviously, a hyperbolic statement, because hands don't actually know anything. But what's Jesus saying? Don't get caught up in what you're doing and think you're a better person because you've given money. You know, when you pray, go in your closet. It doesn't mean you can never pray in public. He himself prayed in public. But he means when you pray, don't do it for men, do it for God. And all of those sayings are like that. Do not judge, lest ye be judged. He doesn't mean you can never judge. He even says, you'll know them by their fruits. But he's saying, don't judge selfishly. Don't judge unrighteously. Don't judge in a way that you're accepting a bias for yourself or something. And so that's what this is about. Jesus puts himself, he answers under oath. And here's where we get some trouble, because he literally says, you said, su epas. It's an idiomatic phrase. I am persuaded, and there's lots of things written on this, that was a way to say yes. It was a polite way to say yes. We kind of do that sometimes, right? You know, someone says, hey, Ray, are you going to the Steeler game tonight? You said it, man. You know, you said it, or you know it. Well, that's not actually, you know. Someone else might say that, you know. What does that mean? But we would say, you know it, you said it. And I think that's what Jesus says. You said. So, you singular. Epas, you said. Singular. You said. By the way, Mark's account, we don't even have to worry about it, though, because Mark's account, when they asked Jesus, the priest asked him the same question, Jesus said, ego eimi, I am. That's plain. So whether or not he says what he says in Mark or what he says in Matthew or he says both, it's possible. By the way, I think, first of all, he said what he said in Aramaic, because they would have done the trial in Aramaic. So both Mark and Matthew are giving a Holy Spirit-inspired translation of what Jesus said, and they're both accurate. One way to say yes would be ego eimi in Greek. The other one would be su epas. And remember, the Gospels, the Bible itself, does not give us a running transcript of every exact thing that was said in any conversation. It gives us a Holy Spirit-inspired summary, usually from another language, of the truth of what was said. And that's how we handle, like, if something was slightly said different in one gospel or another. The Bible is not saying this exactly what was said. It's saying this is the truth of what was said. You know, if I would say to my wife, well, you know, I'm going to go over to Jim's and watch some golf tonight. But then I'd see Rick in the store and I'd say, oh, yeah, I'm going over to Jim's to watch the Masters tonight. Have I lied? Because I slightly said something different. Right? Well, that's the way the Gospels record it. They record it maybe slightly differently, but they're not saying this is the exact phrase that was said. They're saying this is the way Jesus answered. Jesus said, I am. And we're not privy to exactly the words in Aramaic, which again, they probably were, which both of these translations would be acceptable. But anyway, that's a side point, probably more than you wanted to know. But the issue really is he the Messiah? That's the issue. That's all that they care about, because they know that that's what he has claimed to be. They know that that's why he's there. And so they have these guys lying. They can't get there. The high priest cuts to the chase because he's losing control. They haven't found a reason to condemn Jesus. And so now, as he's flailing, as it were, trying to find something, or else this whole plot and scheme is going to fall to the ground, he puts it to Jesus, hoping and praying that Jesus says yes. Because he knows if he says yes, then the whole council is going to say put him to death, because they have already rejected him as the Messiah. They have already said he can't be the Messiah because he doesn't come the way they want him to come, in the glory and pomp, exalting them, giving them all the credit and all the rest. And so when Jesus answers and says, it is as you say, and then the second part of the answer clinches it. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man. Oh, you think I'm not the Messiah because I don't have the glory and the pomp? You're going to see it. You will see him sitting at the right hand of the power. That's a way the Jews would often speak of God, the power, the good. They wouldn't say the name of God. and coming on the clouds of heaven. A clear reference to Daniel 7:13, the Son of Man, who is this divine figure. It's a mystery. And Christ links himself with that figure. He admits that he is the Messiah by saying this. And so I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, the unjust condemnation. I want you to notice the unjust condemnation. This whole trial has been a farce. This whole trial has been a mockery. I was reminded of Alexander Solzhenitsyn in the Gulag Archipelago, where he writes about how millions of Russians were unlawfully detained and imprisoned, and many of them killed in communism. And what they would do every time was you would be arrested and you would have these charges, and then there would be an interrogation and a trial. But one of the interrogators actually says, and he quotes him, and he says, quote, "Interrogation and trial are merely judicial corroboration. They cannot alter your fate, which was previously decided." It was a game. It's a game they're going through. Just like the priests are now. They want to be able to dot the I's, say they had the witnesses so that they can say they did good, find a way to say what they're doing is right. For all those reasons, the legal reasons, the religious reasons, and their own conscious natural reasons, they've got to believe they've done something right. And so they've gone through all of this. Christ now claims to be the Messiah. And that really, beloved, is the ultimate claim. Verse 64 again. Claims to be the Son of God, the Son of Man. And this is the ultimate religious claim, political claim, personal claim. By the way, it's something else that came up in the meeting of all these pastors in the city, was there really is no separation between politics and religion anymore. There really, you name the subject, family, marriage, male and female, it's all been politicized. We've got to address it from the Bible or we're cowards. And if people want to say that's being political, well, that's on them. We're going to preach what we've always preached, which is that the Word of God addresses government, and the Word of God addresses taxes, and the Word of God addresses family and justice and all these other issues. And whether or not our government and our society wants to try to say something about it, we're going to speak the Word of God. So Jesus says he is the Christ. But it's true. He's proven it. John Calvin, he can't help but point out their guilty knowledge. Calvin says this, quote, "By this we see how little advantage was derived by wicked men from the miracles," listen, "from the miracles by which Christ had proved his divinity," end quote, John Calvin. Christ proved he was the Son of God because he did miracles and he claimed to be the Son of God. You can't do that. That's proof. Nicodemus, we know you've come from God because of what you do, the signs that you do. The man born blind, if he were from God, he could do nothing. Over and over again, it proved. But the problem was never, oh, we're looking for proof. No, the problem was we hate him. It doesn't matter how much proof he puts up. They're going to find a way to kill him. But this proof, again, proves them to be wrong and to be sinful. And I have to say, I wrestled with this text. I've been wrestling with this text all week because we're at the end of the sermon now. And I'd like to give some application to where I can show you how this text applies to you. I don't want to just give you a history lesson on what happened to Jesus. And I've talked a little bit about injustice and how we can suffer through that and so forth. And that's there. But I ended up doing something last night at 11 o'clock that I've never done before for a sermon in 18 and a half years. I went online and I played a sermon of somebody on this text to see how they applied it. And I don't want to do that ever because I'm so, part of it's just that I don't want to know what anybody said because I know what God gives me is going to be better and I don't want to be influenced by that. And like, so there's this selfishness, this pride as it were, but I believe it's a commitment too that God does, you know, I trust in God's call in my life and stuff. But I just thought, you know what? I'm going to play RC as a whole series on Matthew. What I typically do is a couple weeks later, I might play what he's played after I've already preached on it. So last night I played RC's sermon. First time ever before, you know, I preached that text. Now, some of the commentaries I read are just transcribed sermons. So, I mean, that ends up happening too. But it's different when you hear it. And you know what's funny? And I'm not kidding. About halfway through the sermon, RC said, you know, I've been wrestling with this text all night, all week. I woke up at 1 in the morning looking for an application. I'm not kidding. He said, I was up till 4 trying to find a way to apply this text. And he ends up giving an application, but I'm not going to give it because I disagree with him. You know what? I think sometimes there are some texts that we just need to see Jesus, that we just need to see what he's doing. Because this isn't really about, you know, him being, he is an example. Sure, we are to suffer even injustice. But right now, he's not doing this for that. He's doing this for us. He's suffering these things. He's suffering this shocking display of barbarism, of injustice, this travesty. He's doing it because we deserve it. And that's what we see in 67 and 68. Again, if there was any legitimacy to what they were doing, they would not be spitting in his face, the most humiliating thing you can do to somebody. And we saw in our reading, Isaiah 50, he didn't hide his face from that. He didn't turn away. He let them spit in his face. Have you ever had someone spit in your face? It's humiliating. It's infuriating. He's letting them do it. They strike him. The other gospels say they blindfolded him. That's why they're saying prophesy. You know, you're a prophet. You have knowledge that can't be had by nature. Tell us who it was that just punched you in the face. He's doing all this for us. I ended up picking up Anselm too last night when I was struggling, and I read for probably the 15th time what Anselm says when he writes, "Why the God-man? Why did God have to become a man in order to earn our salvation and satisfy the justice of God?" And he writes this: "If a man sinned through pleasure, is it not fitting that he should give recompense through pain? And if it was in the easiest possible way that man was defeated by the devil so as to dishonor God by his sinning, is it not justice that man, in giving recompense for sin, should, for the honor of God, defeat the devil with the greatest possible difficulty? And is it not fitting that man, who by sinning removed himself as far as he possibly could away from God, should, as recompense to God, make a gift of himself in an act of the greatest possible self-giving?" Jesus is giving himself to abject humility, embarrassment, falsehood, to reconcile us. This is what we deserve. This kind of a court, this kind of injustice. I want to close with this from Isaiah 53. And again, picture what's happening that night as Jesus is actively giving himself to travesty and to injustice so that we can be justified. One final thing that Anselm says: "Every good is only as good as its destruction is bad." Think about a disease that had a great, you know, we find a cure for cancer and someone destroyed that cure. That would be such a horrible thing to do because the cure was so good. And so he applies that to Christ. And he says, if this life is given for sins, because it's so good, it outweighs all. This life, suffering this for us, outweighs our sins. And that's why we're redeemed through Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. When was he bruised? When they were punching him. For our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Didn't speak up in his own defense. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before its shears, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from shackles, and from judgment. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. In fact, it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to make his soul an offering for sin. That's what we see in our text. May that move us to live for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent the Son to earn our salvation, and you did it, Lord Jesus, by sacrificing yourself. And it began that night as you gave yourself over to such injustice. They said, "This man is worthy of death," when there was one man in the room who was not worthy of death, who has not been worthy of death of the whole human race. One man, the most righteous man ever. They said he was worthy of death when he was the only one worthy of life. And yet you gave that life for us who are indeed worthy of death. And so, Father God, help us to believe, help us to humble ourselves, help us to think nothing is too great for you. No honor, no glory, no suffering that you would call us to is too hard for us because you did this for us. Let us live for you. Let us die for you. Let us do all for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.